If you are able to remain standing a moment longer as we read God's word, we'll turn to Psalm 15. Psalm 15, we're going to read the five verses of Psalm 15. This is the word of our Lord, a psalm of David. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that you would speak to us this morning, even as we consider this psalm, for asking in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As we look at this psalm, we see in it that David is defining for us the type of person who can enjoy being in God's presence. Now, David is not talking about how to be forgiven of your sins and reconciled to God. That's not the point of the psalm. He's not describing the means by which we have access to God, but rather how the life of the person who has access to God looks like. He's describing here in Psalm 15 the result of having been regenerated, come to faith in Jesus Christ, the result of having been declared righteous in his sight because of the work of Christ. This is the life of the believer. And as we look through it, I would like for us to notice that this is not the life of the super Christian, but this is supposed to be the characteristic of the life of everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. So David is not talking about requirements for entrance into the kingdom of God on the part of those that are outside. He's talking about fellowship with the king on the part of those that are in the kingdom of God. What David describes here is the person who has come to know the steadfast love of God through faith in Jesus Christ. This person is the one who stands before God because Jesus stands before God. Psalm 15, it doesn't describe to us how we come to be in fellowship with God. It just describes the result of having come in fellowship with God. And David lists 10 characteristics of the person who abide in God's tent and dwell in his holy hill. And that's what we're going to spend our time this morning, looking at these 10 characteristics. The description that follows here is the description of the obedient person. The person who obeys God because he or she has been transformed by the grace of God to be like Jesus Christ. So this is a blueprint of life. It's a blueprint of how we who believe in Jesus Christ should act. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, don't think that by doing these things will cause you to earn favor with God. Because even the plowing of the field of the unbeliever is abomination before the Lord. Our best works are like filthy rags in the presence of the Lord. So this is for the believer to shape his life, not for the unbeliever to come to know God. So 10 characteristics of the believer, of the one who follows Jesus Christ. And the first one is in verse 2, and that is blamelessness. And that kind of scares us to hear right off the bat. Blamelessness. Look at what it says in verse 2. He who walks uprightly. This word uprightly elsewhere in the Psalms is translated as blameless. Like in Psalm 18 verse 23 where it says, I was also blameless before him and I kept myself from my iniquity. So he could very well translate that first portion of verse 2 as he who walks blameless. Now, we often try to explain this word in terms of being our goal of being something that we aspire to, of something that we'll never be able to attain, though. However, that's not how the Bible uses the word blameless. As a matter of fact, throughout the Bible, some people are described as blameless. As we just saw here in Psalm 18, David describes himself there as blameless. He says, I was also blameless before him. In Job 1:8, now this is a very authoritative passage in the sense that it's from the mouth of God himself. In Job 1:8, we read, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man? Luke 1 verse 6 tells us that Zacharias and Elizabeth walked blameless according to all the ordinances of the Lord. So you can see that the people in the Bible are described, some people are described as blameless, people just like us, not special people, people just like us. Also, not only are people described as blameless, they are commended to be blameless. In Philippians 2 verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure. The church is supposed to look for men who are blameless in order for them to be elders, as 1 Timothy 3:2 says. So, the biblical evidence requires us to say that blamelessness is achievable and that we are to seek it. And not only that, that should be the characteristic of every Christian. Now, the reason we have issues with that is that we don't think of blamelessness as something achievable because we think of it as perfection. We think of it as sinless perfection. And we know that the scriptures teach us that in this, on this side of glory, nobody is going to be without sin. Now, passages like Romans 7, where Paul describes his struggle as a believer with sin. So we know that that struggle is going to be there. And we often think of blamelessness as that, but that's not how the scriptures describe it. Really, the closest English word for blamelessness is integrity. The word is something of a summary of all that follows. And integrity here does not mean sinless, but it does describe a person who, by God's grace, sins less. It refers to one who is whole, who is complete, who is sound in Jesus Christ. So every one of us are to be blameless in this life. And it's an attainable thing. It's attainable as described by the next 9 points that the psalm describes here. So we are to be blameless. That's what we're called. But we also are called to do what is right. Look at verse 2, the second line. He walks uprightly and works righteousness. Now, working righteousness means just that, doing what is right. We tend to think of righteousness as a substance somehow that can be transferred from person to person or to be quantified. Like God has a tank of righteousness in heaven, and somehow that's transferred from people to people. That's not the case. Righteousness is just doing what is right. Think of how it works in our justification. Think of how it works in when God declares us to be righteous. Christ obeyed every jot, every tittle, the smallest strike of a pen, the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet of the law of God. He did all that was right according to the law of God. And when we place our trust in Jesus, that is, when we place our trust in whom he is and what he's done, we are united to him. We are seen as one with him. And God the Father now sees Christ doing right as our doing right. And by virtue of our union with Christ, then, the Father declares us to be doers of what is right. And that's what it means to be righteous, doers of what is right. Now, the emphasis of our passage here is on doing what is righteous rather than being declared to be so. Doing what is right and lawful and good and honest is extremely pleasing to God, whether it be in private or public, in the church or at work. And as we think about doing what is right, we need to keep in mind that God is concerned with the little things no less than with the big ones. I remember somebody, I think it was in writing that I saw this, saying that God is not concerned about the small stuff. God is not concerned about details. And then I remember as I read that or heard that, thinking of Genesis 6 through 9, for example, where God gives a detailed description of the ark, including corner angles, space between slabs of wood, what substance to use between them. So I think we can say that God is also in the details. He is concerned about the small things as he is. He says that he's sovereign over the hair of our head. That not only the smallest two little birds won't fall to the ground apart from his involvement with that. So God is concerned about the big and the small, and that goes for our doing what is right. Remember what Jesus said, he who is trusted with... No, that's not how it goes. Wrong passage. He says that... when you entrust with little and you're faithful in little, you're going to be given more. So God is in interested in the small things as well. An example of something that we might consider little and God has a lot to say about it is the subject of weights and measures. Of all the things that God could be concerned about in the book of Proverbs, why spend ink on saying, be sure that you use the right weights and measures, that you don't cheat people of what they're purchasing from you. Now, we're starting to think that God views everything we do or think in life as either an abomination or a delight. From the smallest thing to the greatest thing is either an abomination or a delight. And we must ask this question then. Do we regard minor misrepresentations in business or shopping or speaking as only part of the game everyone plays? Or do we regard them as an abomination to God? Have you ever found yourself excusing a sin as a little sin? I don't know if you realize that, but if, let's say that there was only one sinner in the world, and that sinner only committed the smallest sin in our opinion, that would still take Jesus Christ crucified, just like as he was, in order to have that sin forgiven. So you can see that sin is sin, whether small or great. And small sin has a tendency to always lead to greater sins. Anytime we harbor sin in our hearts, we're inviting more sin to come in. The righteous person, the one who's been declared righteous by God, is in the business of doing right, in the small stuff, in the big stuff. Third, the person who is a believer in Jesus Christ speaks the truth in his heart. Look at verse 2 again. He walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. There is a correspondence between what he thinks on the inside and what he says on the outside. The person doesn't resort to hypocrisy, artificial praise, or flattery. When the believer in Jesus Christ speaks, he speaks the truth. Let no corrupt word proceed from your mouth, Paul says. So as a believer, you are a truth speaker. Not just when it's convenient, but at all times. Because a liar is not a believer. A liar is a son of his father, which Jesus tells us in John 8 is the devil. So a believer, one who follows Jesus Christ, is a truth speaker. Fourthly, a believer does not slander with his tongue. Look at verse 3. Remember, the psalmist is answering the question, who may stand, who may have fellowship, who may experience the presence of God? In verse 3, he who does not backbite with his tongue. Now, the word slander literally means to spy out. This idea of backbiting means to spy out in the sense that one goes looking for things in the life of another to use against them. And this includes gossiping. Now, we think very lightly of gossip, I think, in our days, yet it is a very destructive sin. We tend to think of sin in a hierarchy, and sometimes there is a hierarchy in sin, but we tend to think of the big ones, right? Murder, adultery, pornography use, drunkenness, and so on. And yet, when you look at Romans 1, verses 28 through 32, the Romans 1 is organized, seems like, in different circles of heinousness, as if you're descending into the seventh, the hells of Dante's Inferno, but they have these different rings of sin kind of gathered together by heinousness. And backbiting, gossiping, slandering is actually one of the most serious sins named in those rings of sins in Romans chapter 1. So we have to adjust ourselves. The believer is not a slanderous person. The believer is not a gossiper. The believer speaks what is true. There's very few things more devastating to relationships than gossip or slander. And a believer is not going to be involved in that. Fifthly and sixthly, the two things are related here. Look at verse 3. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. The fifth and sixth characteristic of the believer are these. He does no evil to his neighbor, neither does he take up a reproach against his friend. Here he refers to both initiating and rejoicing in gossip. Now, we may not gossip, but we might enjoy hearing it. You know, I might not say it, but we do want the latest stuff. We want it to be in the end. We want to know what's going on. And we just rejoice in hearing what other people are saying. His point is that the person of integrity, the believer, will neither contribute to slander nor tolerate it. Ms. Spurgeon said, if there were no gratified hearers of ill reports, there would be an end of the trade of speaking them. If there's no demand for gossip, there will be no gossip. I don't know if that the rules of economics would apply literally to this position because of sin in our hearts, but that's the idea. Without demand, the supplier will have to stop. The seventh characteristic of the believer is is that this person is one in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Look at verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. The vile person is someone known for his or her practice of evil, someone hardened in perversity, someone unrepentant and proud of his or her sin. The believer will not admire that person. The believer is not going to put that person up as somebody to be appreciated, praised, followed, imitated. So let me ask you this. Whom do you admire? Whom do you praise? Take a moment and think about it. Who are the people in your life or in your experience, in your mind, that you elevate? They say, these are my idols. Now, try to envision society, not to mention the church. Try to envision what it would be like if we all suddenly ceased to praise, honor, reward, show deference, or grant special privilege to the reprobates of the world. Particularly those in Hollywood, sports world, and politics. Now, if we stopped making them our idols, what impact would it have in our lives? Envision a society where those who feared the Lord were honored. Can you imagine a society where we praise those who are faithful to the Lord? Those are the ones that are put forward as people who are heroes and idols. Now, we may not be able to make our society into that in our generation, but that could be the church. And where we value what God values. And we praise what God praises. And we let that shape our minds. The eighth characteristic of the one who believes in Jesus is that he swears to his own hurt and does not change his word. Look at verse 4. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. The NIV, another Bible translation, renders it, he keeps his oath even when it hurts. And that's the concept that's going on here. In other words, the believer's word is more important than the believer's wallet. For this person, integrity has no price tag. He's willing to make material and physical sacrifices, to be honest. Often, if there is no risk of loss or painful consequences, one will never know if one has integrity. Do you understand what I'm saying? Often, if there's no cost to you, you're going to be very difficult to figure out if you are a person of integrity or not. But when there is a cost, that's when there be you'll be able to see if you're a person of integrity or not. But not only that, a believer is a person who is true to his, true to her word. She keeps her word. She keeps her promise. The you can take what they say to the bank. That's going to come to pass. That is what a person of integrity does. That's what a believer in Jesus Christ does, is one whose word is trustworthy. Even when sometimes it might cost him or her to keep that word. The ninth characteristic of the one who follows Jesus is that he does not put out his money at interest. I think it's interesting how that is a characteristic that the psalmist decided to list here. If you look at verse 5, it says, he who does not put out his money at usury. That was a big thing in the Old Testament, where the people of God were not to lend money to brothers and sisters and charge an interest. And the reason for that the only time that somebody would borrow money in the Old Testament is that if they had no other way. They had tried everything else. They perhaps have even tried to sell themselves into slavery and weren't able to, and they then resort to borrow money from the people in the covenant community. And because that was the situation, then if you're going to lend them money, don't make things even worse for them by charging them interest. So we can think that this characteristic of the one who believes in Jesus, that he is compassionate. She is compassionate. She's not going to add to the suffering of the brethren. He's not going to add to the difficult things that the brother is going through. And lastly, the tenth characteristic, he does not take a bribe against the innocent. In verse 5, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He does not exploit those that have less than they do. He does not build his life in the back of those who have less than they do. They follow, they are compassionate to those that are around that. What profit is there in integrity? Why? Why do these things? Why live a life that has these characteristics in it? What is the profit of it? David answers that in verse 5 at the end, where he says, he who does these things shall never be moved. Moved from where? From the presence of the Lord. Not in a saving way, but in a fellowship. This individual will stay with the Lord. This individual will experience the goodness of God. Is experience the presence of the Lord. Is going to experience the love of God. The person who lives a life of integrity according to God's word is one who is indwelt by the Spirit. And as we follow the Lord, as we obey him, we are conformed more and more to the one who saved us. So why do this? So that we might know God better. One of the ways that we know God better is by obeying him, by doing what he calls us to do. A person of integrity manifests a high degree of consistency. That is to say, he or she is not always changing the principles on the basis of which they live unless compelled to do so by the Bible or rational persuasion. But ultimately, the person of integrity is a person who trusts in Jesus Christ for his salvation, for her salvation. It is one who's come to believe in Jesus as the one, the only one, who can redeem him or her from his sins, who can present him or her before God. This is the one who has been taken out of the miry pit by the grace of God, put upon a rock, and given a new song. This is the one whose mind stay in the Lord, who experienced the peace and the wholeness of God. That's the one who is the man of integrity. That's the one that ascends the holy hill of God and stands in his presence. And when he comes down from the presence of God, these things characterize his life. This is a difficult psalm to preach from because our tendencies is to use this and say, okay, if I do these things, I'm okay with God. But that's not the point of the author. The point of the author is that if you're okay with God, you will do these things. You're going to be characterized by these things. So if you're a believer, this is just a picture of you. You see your face here. This is what you do. This is who you are because Christ has changed you. And by his grace, you walk with him. May that be true of all of us, that we walk in the grace of God, be characterized by integrity as we reflect who Christ is in everyday life. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who guides us and speaks to us through your word. We thank you for bringing us to salvation in Jesus Christ. And we pray that our lives will be lives of obedience that demonstrate the fact that we've been redeemed by you through Jesus. Enable us to be people of integrity, people who follow Jesus in our everyday life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.